Now, the book of Malachi, please, if you've got a Bible, have it open in front of you. I'm not sure what you do on the screen. We'll jump around a bit as well. If you've got a Bible and you want to open it and leaf back and forth in the book. The book of Malachi is a dialogue. Some of the time, it is God speaking directly through Malachi, and Malachi is recording it as the words of the Lord. The Lord is saying this in his own voice. Sometimes it's Malachi speaking, and he's talking about the Lord, and he's talking to the people. But typically what you have here is you have a dialogue, and if you turn back in your Bibles, you will see that you have a some familiar pattern. Chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? That you have a similar sort of discussion like that goes on at various points. The people answer God back. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? That's just another instance of it in chapter 2, and we may encounter more as we go along. There is a sense in which the people don't realize how much they're speaking against God, and God is reminding them of what they've said and then taking them to task for what they've said. And so it's a very frank, direct dialogue between God and his people. This is about 450 years before Jesus was born. It's after they've come back from the exile. The temple has been rebuilt, but life is not as it should be. And their relationship with God is out of joint. And I have to say, there are many verses in this prophecy that speak to our times, but none more so than these words in verse 17 of chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Now just think about those words for a minute. This is a verse for our times. In Malachi's day, there was a lot of talk about God. Where is God? Why isn't he working? Why isn't he coming and answering our prayers? God had brought them back to Jerusalem. The temple had been rebuilt, as I've said. And yet they didn't feel God's presence there in Jerusalem. They grumbled. They complained against God. And God found their complaints wearisome. You have wearied the Lord with your words, Malachi tells them. And there was lots of talk about where is the God of justice? If God is a God of justice, why isn't he answering our prayers? Why isn't he working? Why isn't he acting? And so on. And you know what I mean when I say that we are in the most secular age of British history, and yet there's a lot of God talk. Where is God? Why doesn't God stop the suffering of the earthquake in Turkey and Syria? Why does God allow war, suffering, oppression, injustice? Where is the God of justice? Why does he allow evil things to happen? Now that's what people are saying on the one hand, but then on the flip side of that, you have to ask the question, what does our society say evil is? That's the problem, isn't it? Well, look at what Malachi has to say. Look a little closer. These are the people who say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. That's what people are asking us to say in our society, isn't it? In all the debates that have raged in recent days about same-sex marriage, we are being asked to call evil good, and to say that God should bless it. In other words, we are asking God to change his mind. Now, our society is the society where we want people to affirm us as we are. And if God has a problem with that, then God has to change. Think of the arrogance of that. And those of us who hold to a traditional view of marriage, as it's described, that's always the way, the put down, isn't it? Yeah. Pejorative language. You hold to the traditional view of marriage. Well, how very nice for you. No. We say God designed marriage. From the beginning, this is how it was. And if you disagree with the so-called traditional view of marriage, you're disagreeing with Jesus. And we're not moving with the times. No, of course we're not, because we want to be faithful to Jesus. Now, could get into a lot of argument at this point, okay? That's our culture, that's our time, that's what Malachi is speaking to. But here comes the surprise, okay? If that's the situation, does God get into a long discussion and argument with them about marriage? Not entirely, no. Does he get into a long discussion with them about evil? Well, no, he does something more powerful. This is what God says he will do, and he could do something similar today. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." What is Malachi telling us here? Well, this is a prophecy of the first coming of Jesus. And this is 450 years before it happened. You see, God always knows what he's going to do. He's never outwitted by our evil, is he? And you know the sort of the old-fashioned accordion? You know, you see the busker or the person at the ceilidh playing their accordion, and they're lifting it out and making all the air breathe, and then they're bringing it all back together, and all those sort of layers of the accordion suddenly crush up together in the middle, don't they? In the prophet's mind, the first coming of Jesus and his second coming are like parts of the accordion, and they're sort of squashed together, even though in history they may be a long way apart. Or use another image, the telescope. It's a long telescope, but it can all be telescoped together. And so the Old Testament prophets tend to telescope together the first coming of Jesus and his final second coming. And we're going to think about both of them today. And therefore, it's quite easy to confuse salvation and judgment. But please don't fall into the trap of thinking that when Jesus came the first time, he came to save. And when he comes again, he's coming to judge. And those two are sort of watertight compartments. Those are the primary reasons why he came the first time and why he's coming the second time. But when he comes the second time, he comes to judge, but he also comes to save. For all his people will be gathered into a new creation. And when he came the first time, he came to be a savior, but he also came to bring judgment, to expose the hypocrisy of his generation. He came as a refiner to expose hypocrisy and evil. So, what does Malachi tell us about the coming of Jesus? Well, first of all, he says, God will send a messenger before him to prepare the way for him. And, as you probably know, that happened with John the Baptist. Many of you will be aware of John being the fulfillment of these prophecies in Malachi. At the beginning of Mark's Gospel, Mark quotes these very words from the opening of chapter 3 to explain the ministry of John the Baptist. What was John's ministry? John's ministry was to wake people up, to warn people, to expose the sins of his generation, and to call them to a lifestyle of repentance. And his baptism was a sign of repenting of their past and washing away their sin. But he also pointed to Jesus. He said those wonderful words, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." He said, "Don't look at me, look at him. I must decrease, he must increase. He's the one you've been waiting for. I am the last signpost before Jesus." Now, there is a sense in which John the Baptist was the final prophet. But I'd like to think of Malachi as the final prophet of the Old Testament. After all, he comes at the end of the Old Testament, and he is chronologically probably the last book of the Old Testament. The last of the Old Testament prophets. And the sad thing about Malachi is that the people largely ignored him. And for 450 years, there was silence. Until the coming of John the Baptist. And so therefore, when John came and he started preaching, it was a sensation. People were going out to hear him. It was extraordinary. They heard the voice of God speaking through John the Baptist, and they knew that God was doing a new thing. Malachi is going to say more about John the Baptist in chapter 4, and we'll look at that this evening. But I want you to get hold of this big idea. He's told us, "I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me." And then, The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now, what's he saying here? The people of Israel had come back from exile. They had rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, although it wasn't as splendid as the temple that King Solomon had built there. They'd rebuilt the walls of the city. But Jerusalem was still filled with a lot of rubble. It was still, you know, a bit of a bomb site, really. They didn't have bombs back then, but you know what I mean. You know, it had been razed to the ground by the Babylonians, and they barely really got on with the job of rebuilding the city. And something else was different. God's presence was not in the temple. They'd rebuilt the temple, but there was no Ark of the Covenant. There was a curtain, shielding off the Holy of Holies inside the temple, but there was no Ark of the Covenant inside it. That had been lost. We don't know where it went. Even Indiana Jones didn't find that. You know, well, you know what I mean. That was a work of fiction, but nobody really, in reality, knows what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. It's only been found in a work of fiction. And in all those years leading up to the coming of Jesus, there was just an empty space in the temple because the people were still in exile. There was no glory cloud like there had been in the days of Moses and in the days of King Solomon. Everything seemed hollow and empty. And the question was this: is God really with his people? Malachi is telling them there is a day coming when God will suddenly come to his temple, when God's presence will come among us in such power that we will know that God is here, and it will be utterly life-changing. And the only explanation for that is that happened when Jesus came, that God himself became a man, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us, literally. He made his dwelling among his people. It's an incredible thing, isn't it, that God's glory cloud was not in the temple, but the Son of God himself came and taught the gospel in the colonnades of the temple, and the people heard him gladly. And when he died, the temple veil was torn in two, and the temple itself was declared redundant. For God himself has come and stood among his people. Yes, Jesus, while he was on earth, performed great miracles. And those are signs telling us who Jesus is. But he also exposed the hypocrisy of his generation, didn't he? He spoke to the Pharisees and he exposed them for what they really were. He came and taught in the temple and he threw out the money changers. He looked at the way they were worshipping God in the temple and he was appalled by it. It is not necessarily a comfortable experience when the Word becomes flesh and makes his dwelling among us. But in verse 1, God describes him in another way. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. God had made a covenant with Israel. What do we mean by a covenant? We mean a bond, a treaty, a pledge. And it governed all his dealings with them. And now he promises a new covenant, a messenger of the covenant. And he's going to make a new covenant. That's exactly what Jesus has done. But the difference this time is that the messenger of the covenant is not Moses. You know, Moses made a covenant with God on behalf of the people. But Moses wasn't the message, was he? He was pointing people to God. God made a covenant with Abraham, a covenant with David. But each time, it wasn't about them, it was about God. Now the messenger comes, and he is the message. Jesus is the message. He's the messenger who says God's going to make a new relationship with you. And he is the message because God's going to do it all through Jesus. In Jesus Christ, God will reconcile the world to himself. And so God's answer to Israel's unbelief, their cold-heartedness, their disobedience, is to do something wonderfully new. To make it possible for there to be a new living relationship between God and man. For God to make peace with us through the death of his Son. And he uses this lovely phrase at the end of verse 1. He says through Malachi that the one who is coming is the one in whom you delight. That describe how you feel about Jesus? That he's the one in whom you delight. He's the most beautiful. He is the altogether lovely. He is the light in the midst of all this darkness. He is grace when so many people treat us with hatred and disrespect. He is mercy when people are so ungrateful and so nasty to us. He is holy and he is gracious. He is the one in whom we delight. What a wonderful way to describe Jesus. And I want you to notice how important this is, because at the beginning of verse 3 there's a behold. And at the end of verse 3 there's a behold, he is coming. It's the sort of bookends, the frame of verse 3. It's very, very powerful, isn't it? This event is really important. It's the center of all human history. The moment when God comes to deal not just with Israel but with all nations, and to reach out, to save, to renew, to do a new thing. When he suddenly comes to his temple. Now, as New Testament Christians, we need to read this carefully. We don't just say, well, that's what God said to Malachi, and we jump over to us, and we make just a huge jump like that. We travel. We travel from Malachi and the people of Israel to find how they foreshadowed Jesus and all that God has done through his Son in establishing his church. And then we are part of that church. And what God has done in the coming of his Son is, if you like, echoed in all his dealings with us over 2,000 years since then. I think these words have something powerful to say to us. You see, Christian churches are fading away and dying in the West, aren't they? The pressure is on us from our culture to change, to abandon the gospel, to deny the nature of conversion, to deny the death of Christ and the deity of Christ. And when you've taken away all those key elements of the Christian message, what are you left with? You're left with churches where pastors stand up and moralize to their people and just get all political and talk about the issues of now, and there is nothing transcendent. There is no sense of a relationship with the Holy God or with the fact that he has intervened in history in the person of his Son. And there's no gospel, therefore, in those churches, because people have lost sight of who Jesus is and what he's done. He isn't the Lord of their church. They are. But the great thing is that throughout church history, God has a way of coming suddenly to his temple. Now what I mean by that is, he comes to his church and he reforms it, he revives it, he transforms it by his power, he shakes it. And that shaking renews it. Maybe he can do that here. Maybe he can do that in Britain, in your church, in our church, in Didcot, in churches across this country. It happened in the Reformation, didn't it? When they got the Bible in the original Greek and they translated the New Testament into English. It's the most dynamic thing they ever did. When Luther was locked up in the Wartburg Castle as an exile, the only thing he could do was sit down and translate the Bible into German. And he put the Bible into the German language so the people could read it. And when they read the Word of God for themselves, and they didn't hear it in Latin anymore, it changed the whole of Germany. And the same happened in Geneva with Calvin, and it spread across France and the Francophone world. And 2 centuries later, it happened again through George Whitefield and the Wesleys and William Romaine and so many others, Howell Harris in Wales, where the Word of God spread in a great awakening. And despite the way that Christianity has declined across our continent in this last century, I want to say confidently that I believe God can come suddenly to his church again, and he can do a thing that is beyond our explaining, where we are humbled and we say, this is God. This is God working, and we cannot explain it as any natural human phenomenon. He is able to shake his church again. He is able to awaken dying churches. He is able to plant new churches with such vigor and force that his gospel spreads again. And there is such an awareness of God at work among us that other people are curious and they cannot keep away. For they are intent on doing serious business with God. They realize that these people have God among them. Just like Jacob at Bethel. God is in this place and I did not know it. Now here's the thing. We like to have a very gilded impression of that, don't we? We love to think of, you know, you having to have three services here on a Sunday and it becomes a numbers game. Just, you know, three services on a Sunday morning to get everybody in. And planting five other churches here in Southport and so on. We'd love to think of that in terms of numbers. We'd love that outpouring of emotion. But listen carefully to Malachi, chapter 3, verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. A fuller's soap was a launderer's soap. A soap so strong that when you worked it into the fabric, it took away every stain and changed and transformed. And that's what Jesus does. When Jesus came as the Christ, the Messiah, it was a huge shock to the religious establishment. The Pharisees were shown up for being self-righteous. And adding to the commands of God. They had overlaid the commands of God with a whole load of extra rules that the people could not bear, and they deprived the people of their assurance and their joy. And at the same time, Jesus showed how worship in the temple had been corrupted, how they'd just turned the whole thing into a business, and it was meaningless. Jesus went into the temple and he overturned the tables of the money changers and rebuked them for their commercial exploitation. And this is how Malachi describes it. Can you see the picture here in verse 3? He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, the priests, that is, the leaders, the spiritual leaders, and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. You know, just the fact that the purifier sits. Interesting phrase, isn't it? He's got his cauldron and the fire, the charcoal burning underneath it, and he's maybe got the cauldron slightly tipped to one side so he can look into it, and he's got a long metal pole or poker, and he's going through the melting silver inside, and he's stirring it up to bring the dross, the slag, that's the original meaning of the word, the slag, to the surface, and it will be burnt off. All the impurity will be brought to the surface and it will be burnt off. And the silver refiner knows that his job is done when he looks in and he sees his own reflection in the silver. It's a wonderful moment, isn't it? Where you actually see your face in it. You know it's pure. And if I can transpose that to us, Jesus is refining his church. And he's refining us through all sorts of troubles. I mean, I look back at what has happened through COVID and I just can't help thinking that that is God refining his church. And I wonder what he's been saying to us through that. And there have been leadership scandals, haven't they? They haven't been the kind of sexual scandals that we're aware of, but rather the kind of oppressive leadership scandals. He's been refining Christian leaders this last year or two. And it's been a really tough time. Many Anglican churches, leaders are getting caned for that. But it's not just their churches, it's many other churches as well. Paul says in Titus 2 that Jesus came to give himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That we are renewed in knowledge in the image of our Creator. That as he stirs his church in the refining that he is putting us through, finally he starts to see his own reflection, his own image in his church. And we begin to bear the likeness of Jesus. Now, it's very easy to point to other people's sins, isn't it? And there is a great list of sins here in verse 5. He says, I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, the foreigner, the migrant. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. That's quite a list of sins, isn't it? And I think some of those sins are incredibly relevant to our age, aren't they? The way in our riches we exploit the poor. We may not be too worried ourselves about sorcery. That doesn't sound like it comes very close to us, but it may have modern equivalents, I guess. When the Holy Spirit moves, the Holy Spirit comes first of all to convict people of sin. I don't know if you've been following in the Christian news this last couple of weeks. There is a Christian university in Kentucky, Asbury College. And they've been having a meeting that hasn't stopped for about a fortnight. Students from across campus have been coming to the meeting and praying and repenting. And the prayer meetings have been going on, well, it hasn't really stopped for a fortnight. So eager are these young people to come and confess their sin. Now, often when these things happen, people go in and they witness it and they say it's all bogus. But people we trust are going in and saying, no, this is real. These young people are humbled in the presence of God. And they are aware of their own sinfulness, and they're confessing their sins and they're turning from them to Christ. And that's what I hunger for. That's what I long for. That we should be the same. That God will come and speak to us and draw near to us for judgment, to expose our sins and to make us seek Him more than ever. And if that sounds disturbing, then listen to these famous words in verse 6 and 7. For I, the Lord, do not change. Everybody wants God to change, don't they? But God says, no, I do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. The covenant God of Israel keeps His promises. He does not change. Therefore, He can be trusted. Therefore, we can believe in Him. Therefore, we can come and humble ourselves before Him. For we must change. We're filled with all the deceptiveness of Jacob, aren't we? What sins are you hiding? What sins am I hiding? What are we most ashamed of if we were suddenly called to face God today? Our God is not like the pagan gods that cannot be predicted. The one true and living God keeps His word. Therefore, we deceptive people like Jacob are not consumed. So wherever we have wandered, whatever we have done, whatever secret sins are hidden in our hearts, let us come and heed His words. For He says, return to me and I will return to you. And wherever Christians and churches and even nations have wandered from God and are suddenly convicted by His word, that is what happens. People return to God and they find that He also then returns to them. Now time is gone, and the final part of this passage is controversial. Some prosperity gospel preachers love verses 8 to 12. It's their favourite passage. I haven't got time to go into it in detail now, but they latch on very, very carefully and closely to verse 10. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and put me to the test, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Now, the people of Israel had not been bringing their offerings to the temple, therefore temple worship was falling into disrepair. And they were storing up money at home, and they were farming the riches of the land and just spending it all on themselves. And they had a legal duty to give a tenth of everything that they gave under the law of Moses. And therefore God cursed their harvests. If you're not going to give to me, I will take your plenty away from you, He said. And some TV evangelists and prosperity gospel preachers say, well, If you will sow into our ministry $5,000, God will give you $50,000. Don't ever believe that lie. That is a swindle, isn't it? That is twisting God's word. When we turn God's word into our relationship with God into a transaction, we've become obsessed with material things and we distort the gospel. But when we come to faith in Christ, he redeems us, every part of us. We don't do this secular thing and put church in a box that we only open on Sundays. Or we only ever have dealings with God in our quiet time at home, first thing on a weekday morning, and then we forget him for the rest of the day. No, he redeems every part of us. We as New Testament Christians are not commanded to tithe, but we are called to be generous. Jesus says, with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. But not just in terms of what we give. It's about our whole attitude. Will our lives be given over to God? Will we surrender to him, not just the money we give to his work, but our hearts? That's what he wants. He wants every part of us to be given over to him. Our time, our hospitality, our attitudes, the things we read, the things we watch on TV, the ways that we relate to other people, the way we do our work. He wants all of these things to be used to serve him and to glorify him. And he says, if you will return to me, I will return to you and pour out such blessing that you will be amazed. He promises to open the windows of heaven in blessing if we will only get serious with him and seek him. God has come to us in the person of Jesus. He has suddenly come to his temple and turned everything upside down. Do we have a sense when we gather as a church? Do you have a sense here as you gather week by week that God is in the house? You are the house. If you're Christians, you are the living stones built together to be a church. Is God in the house? Are our lives cast upon him? Are we trusting him to be faithful in every part of our future? Are we cast upon him? Are we trusting him? Are we seeking God with all our hearts? Because if we will return to him, he promises to return to us. If we pray to him to come to his church again in power, I believe he can open the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing that we will not be able to contain it. Do you hunger for that? Let's seek him. Let's come to him and pray that he may be among us as a purifying fire, and that he will build his church by his Holy Spirit. Two questions. What's it like when God's people seek him together? What is that like? What is it like when God's people prepare for the day of his coming? Come tonight and we'll look at those questions in chapter 4. May God bless his word to us this morning.